During the 44 years that I've been walking with the Lord, I have had four clear encounters with what I would consider scary spiritual forces. And I've been confronted by three men and one woman who were possessed. One man in particular kept walking around in a very confined space we were in with a butcher knife, a big butcher knife, peeling an apple. And he kept staring at me, and I just kept thinking, all I need to do is outrun my brother-in-law to get out of the house. Pretty sure if I tripped him, I could make that happen. I rarely ever speak of these events to anybody, and I'm not going to do so today. But I have never underestimated the seriousness that they present. Because while those experiences, certainly at the time, grabbed my attention, they were really not intended to become the focus of my life. They were intended to turn my focus to the Lord. Now those events, at least in part, enlivened my conviction that there is hardly a section of Scripture more imperative to the walk of a believer than the section of Ephesians 6 we are in right now. I think in these verses, especially 10 through 18, critical information is here. Information that we must not take lightly. We're going to be just in verse 12 today, which I hope to make as real as I can, but the only reason to do that is to see how needful verses 13 through 18 are for our lives. That's what verse 12 should do. It should focus us on the verses that follow. We need to be overwhelmed by this truth so that we can set our focus on what is really important. So this exposition, it's a little bit different than what I normally do. At times it might move fairly fast, sometimes with just a quote or a reference to a verse. I'm not going to attempt to explain what's not clear in a text. In fact, some of those texts I'm not even going to go to at all. There is much that we simply do not understand and cannot comprehend about the topic of demonism and spiritual forces. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord. And I'm not going to try and decipher all of that. So with that, let's go to Ephesians 6. Let's continue as we have been doing with reading from verse 10 through verse 18. And then we're going to focus on 12 today. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, we've already established that the strength of the believer is in the Lord and in the power of His might, and not in our flesh. We've established that we are engaged truthfully in a spiritual war against the crafty and deceitful methods of the devil and his own. Some people will say the devil and his minions, but every time I say minions now, I just see those little round things with one eye, so we won't use that statement anymore. But we've also come to understand that in the bigger picture of things going on in this world, that humans are willing, however, generally, I think, ignorant accomplices with darker forces, so that we wrestle, we grapple. That's a hand-to-hand combat, as our brother said this morning, not against flesh and blood in essence, but against spiritual forces. And for that battle, God has equipped us, equipped His own with His armor, with the whole armor that belongs to Him and is graced to us. The whole armor in total, not in part, by which we stand. Now, verse 12 identifies the darker forces aligned with the devil. And again, I'm going to give you very short explanations of these things. We're not going to spend much time on that. But those forces are noted as principalities. The word is arche. That means those first in rank or order. Sometimes we refer to certain angelic beings in the Bible as archangels. Lucifer, Michael, and Gabriel are so noted or thought to be anyway. It's always been believed that there are only, or there were only, three archangels in heaven, Lucifer, Michael, and Gabriel. You can't prove that necessarily. Some of that is based upon the fact that it says one-third of all heaven fell when Lucifer fell, and so they believe that a third of all the angels in heaven are given to each one of these archangels. We have no idea how true or false that is. We won't do anything with that. But that's what it's talking about. Angels that are of the highest rank or order. The word powers, exousia, refers to simply various levels of influence, ability, and force. As in this life, among human beings, not all angels are equal. Some have more influence or greater in power and force than others. Rulers of the darkness of this world means the powers behind the powers who rule to evil ends. If you go to Ezekiel 28, for instance, you'll see the king of Tyre and Lucifer used almost interchangeably. It's talking about what the king of Tyre is doing. At the same time, it's making references to Lucifer in a way that can only be about Lucifer. As if the king of Tyre, really the power behind the power for that king, was Lucifer himself. And it talks about spiritual wickedness in high places, which probably at least refers just to the wickedness and malice associated with evil spiritual beings in general. And I believe that it's in high places simply because Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, and that it is the surrounding atmosphere that is their abode and not the earth. Now, having said all of this, of which none of us really know much about at all, that is the truth. We know very little about this. This list, in fact, when he starts listing principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness and high places, I don't believe it's meant to be an exhaustive or precise list in general of the powers that be. I don't believe Paul is intending to draw undue attention to the details of these beings, but due attention to their existence for the stated purpose of admonishing us towards the importance of the whole armor of God. And I believe because the modern believer has all but written these things off, at least by perception in our world. I mean, we think about them a lot. I mean, there are still superstitious people out there that go to mediums and so forth, and that's still going to go on. We kind of reserve it now for books and movies. But it behooves us to establish its validity today. Now, it appears, at least, that while demon activity is ongoing, that it's happening all the time, that it becomes more apparent at very specific times. I think that possibly, at least, pre-flood, that it's very possible that the whole of the earth, other than Noah, his wife, and their sons and wives, were possessed. The same language is used in Genesis 5 about the imaginations of man that's used in 2 Corinthians 10:5, and that is definitely related to spiritual activity. I cannot prove that. But there is certainly less noted about demonism in the Old Testament than in the New. There are references to evil and unclean spirits. There are references to divination and soothsayers. The practices of idols were often connected to verbally to demonism. We certainly have the record of Job and the dialogue between God and Satan, and certainly Satan's temptation of Eve in the garden. Can any of you really fathom those things? Because I can't. They're perplexing. And yet, as perplexing as they are, they're not composed as allegory. They're not composed as fictions. Real people are named who resided in real locations. James, in the New Testament, references the patience of Job as a fact to be considered. Now, why in the world would you list the patience of a man who didn't exist and say, be patient like the man that doesn't exist? I mean, there was really a Job, wasn't there? Are we to believe that there's really a Job, but yet the rest of the record about his life is fiction? Adam and Eve are affirmed in the New Testament by genealogy in Luke 3, and theologically, certainly, by Paul in the epistles, especially in Romans, as Jesus is not the second fiction, but the second Adam. There can't be a second Adam unless there's a first Adam. Are we to believe that there's an Adam and an Eve, but yet the things that transpired in the garden are nothing but a story? How do we know then that they're not a story, if that's the case? But in the New Testament, and specifically so in the Gospels, and then in into the book of Acts, it begins to taper off in the book of Acts, but demonic activity either increases or becomes more apparent. I don't know which it is. I don't know if demonic activity just got more increased in amount, or whether or not it just became more apparent. I have no idea. But certainly initially in response to the presence of Jesus. When the Lord comes on the scene, suddenly all of these things become much more apparent. And later it continues for some time in the first century among the fledgling church. We see that in the book of Acts, and then references to this sort of taper off in the epistles as time goes on, as the church is established. When God establishes a special work by special means, it seems like the enemy responds to that special work of God more aggressively. But let's just take a look at some of these. Let's go to Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. Some of these I've chosen to read. There are many, many more than I'm going to be referencing. But let's just read Mark 21 through 26, chapter 1. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, listen to what he says, leave us alone. This is one guy. Leave us alone. What have we to do with you, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold your peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. They acknowledge immediately who Jesus is. Even though the scribes and the Pharisees couldn't figure out who Jesus was, the demons knew who he was. In fact, I believe, as James says, that the demons believe and tremble. They don't believe to saving faith, obviously. They don't believe in Christ, but they know of him, and they tremble at his presence. His presence causes them to feel undone. Let us alone. Turn to Luke chapter 4, verses 40 and 41. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Listen, And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. In fact, every time we see demons coming out, saying, identifying who he is, he tells them to cease speaking, just in the same way that Paul later cast the demon out of the woman with the spirit of divination because she was following behind them, saying the truth. These men are of God and have come to bring us the message of salvation. And by not rebuking them, by not putting silence to them, it was more a matter of identifying with them instead of separating yourself from them. And then most dramatically, from Luke chapter 8, go there, verses 26 through 39 in Luke 8. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when they had, and when they went forth to land, there they met out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, What have I to do with you, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oft times it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he broke the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, What is your name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. When they that fed him saw what was done, they fled and went and told it into the city and into the country. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man, out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went into the ship and returned back again. He cast out the demon of the guy, and they want Jesus gone. Yeah, that guy can stay, but you got to go. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with them, but Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to your own house and show how great things God has done with you. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. That's a pretty dramatic contrast, isn't it, in this man? We note that he had devils, plural, and the word legion, if you go and look up what a legion is, it refers to a Roman legion. It could actually be anywhere from 800 to 5,000. I have no idea, but a lot. Here he was naked. He lived in the tombs, fled into the wilderness. He broke chains and fetters. And these demons were cast into pigs and drowned. But then afterward, we see him dressed. We see him fed, quiet, passive, sitting at Jesus' feet in his right mind with a testimony to spread. This is directly from the Word of God. It's not given as an allegory. It's not given as a fiction. This is something that actually happened with the Lord Jesus. We must not act as if these things do not occur. But demons are not restricted to adults either. Go to Luke 9, 37 through 42. It came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech you, look upon my son, for he's my only child, and lo, a spirit has taken him, and he suddenly cries out, and it tears him, and he foams it again, and bruising him, hardly departs from him. And I besought your disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answered, he said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring your son to me." And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tore him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Now, we don't know how old this child is. No age is given, but he is young enough to still be in the care of his father. Whether he was very young or whether he was in his teens, I have no idea. But he's not a young man. He is indeed a child. And we note how violent, even with a child, the encounter was, with tearing and bruising and foaming. Some incredible thing. Some evidences of possession in Scripture are noted in the New Testament as muteness, the inability to speak, blindness because of demonic activity, convulsions, seizures, screaming, falling down, rolling around, rigidity, inability to sleep, grinding of teeth, inhuman strength, self-inflicted wounds, as well as physical infirmities and diseases. Turn to Luke 13, 10 through 13. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together. She was bent over and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. As a result of demonic activity, there was frailty and a malady that was caused for 18 years. In Matthew 8, verse 16, it says, "Many possessed with devils came to him, and he cast out the demons, and many were healed that were sick." Acts 5, 16, it says, "Many that were vexed with an unclean spirit were healed." Not just cast out, but healed. Acts 19, turn to Acts 19, 11 and 12. "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." This is where some of the charlatans that we know about start selling their handkerchiefs on television, saying they've been blessed and you need to get this in order to have blessings or have demons cast out or get wealth or something. From here, this has nothing to do with any of that whatsoever. "But many of them that had diseases," those diseases were called because of the existence of demonic activity. Now, I want to be absolutely clear. This is not saying that all disease is demonic by any stretch of the imagination. We live in a fallen world. We have cursed and fallen bodies. Disease is common among men. In fact, I think the mass majority by far of everyone that Jesus healed, none of that was associated with demonic activity. He wasn't out there casting demons out of everybody that he healed. The majority of the time when we're ill, it's because we live in a fallen world and we have fallen bodies. However, in the 21st century, would we even consider another possibility today? Does that thought even come into our mind? In Acts chapter 8, verse 7, demons were the cause of what they call palsies. A palsy is a paralysis of various kinds. People just suddenly could not move, whether it was from the neck down or the waist down or whatever the case may be. Now, without being able to find a cause for that, if somebody were to show up and they could not move, we would start looking at vertebrae. Did they break their back? Did they break their neck? Is there some sort of nerve damage in some way? Is there a tumor? I mean, is there some other problem we can locate and find? But in the absence of all of that, we relegate it to some sort of a mental illness. But mental illness is really the diagnosis of evident symptoms, not causes. We don't treat the cause of mental illness, we treat the symptoms, like depression and anxiety. One prominent psychologist described his field on a TED talk I watched not long ago as groping blind in the darkness, hoping to grab a solution. He said, I would sit with my clients and I would listen to them. And he says, I knew that I was groping in the darkness, trying to figure out what the solution was to their problem, but I really didn't know. Again, we look first, always, to the natural cause. That's the most common. But we need to do so without ignoring the possibility of other causes. And just because I like the story in Acts 19, we're going to read it, verses 13 through 20. And if you've ever had any encounters with any sort of supernatural event, you certainly don't want to hear, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Let's read in 13 through 20. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So the vagabond exorcists, the Jews that went around casting demons out of people, saw the apostles doing it by the name of Jesus, and they thought they could just grab the name and use the name. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man on whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded, beat the tar out of them. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it at 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Didn't just beat the tar out of them, it scared everybody else half to death. And people were coming from all over and bringing their curious arts and burning them and making professions of faith in Christ. The authority to deal with demons is in Christ. It's not in ourselves. You can't simply grab a hold of his name and go bandying it around as if it's yours to use to do this sort of work. It's not in the appropriation of his name. No one should be self-appointed or anxious to face such a situation. By the way, the fact that he that is in me is greater than he that is in the world is not a call to a prideful confrontation. It's only the armor of God that keeps us safe. We need to stand in that, not in pride disguised as faith. And Paul in Ephesians 6 may be indicating, I don't really know for sure, that before Jesus returns, that activity may again increase. He says this in verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, and that term, the evil day, is more of a, it's not saying this evil day or the evil days in which we live, but the evil day is generally used as a reference of how things are going to be very close to the coming of the Lord. So maybe as his return draws near, that may increase. Maybe that's what we're seeing right now. I have no idea. But things are getting pretty crazy out there, aren't they? I mean, there's so much hatred, so much anger, so much violence going on. Now, to close down here, I didn't want to really labor this issue because I really want to spend all of my time after this on the armor. That's really where it's at. That's where our focus needs to be, not on this. But you have to understand, this really exists. This isn't a fable of antiquity. It isn't something that just happens in the old days. It happens now. Maybe not as apparently, certainly, as it used to, but it happens now. And in some countries other than this, where spiritualism is practiced, it's much more apparent than it is here right now. But as you close down, let me be clear. Christians cannot be possessed. I want to make that point very clear today. The word possession itself means to hold as the owner. We are the purchased possession of Christ, Ephesians 1:14. That happened on Calvary. We are God's holy temple, and no demonic force dwells within the temple of God. That doesn't mean that demons can't have at it with us. They simply can't possess us. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul notes that the devil hindered his plans to go into Thessalonica. He didn't say how he did that, but that's how he recognized it. These demons can move men to persecute us and throw us in prison. Revelations 2:9 through 10, it says, those of the synagogue of Satan captured many and threw many in prison. They can tempt us even to lie to God, as happened with Ananias and Sapphira, whom God struck dead in Acts 5:3. But in Romans 8:38, they cannot separate us from the love of God. While we need to be aware of their presence, while we need to have a right, I'll use the word respect in a sense, not that we're respectful of them, but a right understanding of the power that they possess, while we do not in any way, shape, or form need to go looking for them, confronting them, being prideful about doing so, nonetheless, we do not need to be fearful of them. They cannot separate us from the love of God. And in comparison to the Lord, they have absolutely no power at all. Now, my goal today, again, was not to give undue attention to them. I'm not teaching a class on demonology. So this is much less of an exposition than I would normally do. If I wanted to spend time on this in a right way, I would probably spend 2 or 3 weeks just walking through all of this. I'm not doing that. I think that in all of this, Paul simply mentions them, doesn't he? In verse 12. He doesn't linger there. And that's what I wanted to do. Just in order to move our focus to the armor. Listen, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Talked about this last week. When we look out there and people are saying things to us, to our face, and we're seeing another human being stand right there, that's a real human being. And these words are coming out of the mouth of a real human being, and that person could lay hands on me like a real human being and hurt me. I'm not making light of that. But the power behind all of that is dark. There's more going on than you see. The battle is spiritual. We war not in the flesh. It's spiritual. And therefore, so is the means of our defense. Faith is only a part of that battle, not the whole. Don't think that you can simply step up and say, well, I believe in God and I'm going to stand in faith, but yet you don't pray and you don't spend time in His Word and you don't preach the gospel and you don't do anything else. It's not part of the armor. It's the whole of the armor. And once you find yourself in the midst of these things, it's a little bit late to suit up after the battle has begun. There is more than meets the eyes in this world. So in a very simple way, without laboring this in some way, carrying this on more than I need to, I'm not going to unload my personal stories and stuff up here. Don't want to sensationalize anything in any way, shape, or form. But you need to be aware that there's more going on out there than you know. You cannot discount that and believe Scripture. It's what the Word of God says. I'm not making this up. I didn't make these stories up. I didn't pull them out of the air. And they're not fictions. They're real. You say you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in everything it says about Him? Do you believe in the whole of His Word? Then you believe in this. You must. And if you do, then putting on this armor is paramount to walking in the Spirit. Amen. So we're not, again, done a little early today. That's okay. Didn't want to labor this, but you need to take this serious. And now we're going to move in, not today. There's not a message to follow the message. We're going to move next week into that armor, and we're going to spend time on that. That's where your focus needs to be. Let's bow for prayer and